Feinberg had a very good section on when we were discussing last time where BJ asked me a question about verse 6. They have a very good section on that. They say some people think that might be of Zechariah 13. Some people think that might be Christ and might be connected to the following verse or might be some other prophets. But he said it's pretty clear that it's connected to the one before. And so it's talking about a person trying to get away from being thought of as being a prophet. So he's saying, "Oh no, look! What are those wounds? If you're not a prophet." And one said to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he'll answer, "Those are those which were wounded in the house of my friends." So his friends beat him for trying to even consider he was a prophet. So they spared him death, I guess, because if it had been done in the home of his parents, they would have killed him. Right, so his friends beat him, his parents kill him if he tries to be a prophet. Feinberg goes through quite a few different aspects of trying to show this couldn't be and that couldn't be, but that's basically the short of it so that you can understand. He's talking about cleansing the remnant here in chapter 13. That's the headline in my Bible. Let's go to verse 7 then. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is no doubt talking about Jesus Christ. They'll lift up a sword or a spear, whatever you want to say. They'll do harm to God's shepherd and against the man who is his servant. And I finished that last time too. "But strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And that's Matthew 26:31. "And then I will turn my hand against the little ones." If you can take the leader out of battle, then the little ones don't know what to do. I remember the movie The Patriot. Remember the British general, he said, Cornwallis, he said, "Now this is not a gentlemanly thing to do. If you shoot our leaders, then the people don't know what to do." And he said, "Well, as long as you target men and women, we'll shoot your leaders at the outset of every skirmish." Well, that's not a very gentlemanly thing to do. Well, we're not talking gentlemanly. You kill people gentlemanly? You know, it was a nice... Let's kill these people gentlemanly. So anyway, if you smite the shepherd, then the sheep will be confused. They won't know where to go. So that's what Jesus Christ said, what would happen to his flock. They went underground for quite a few years. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord." And this is an interesting scripture, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. And that's quite similar to Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, where he says one-third will die by the sword, one-third will die by pestilence. And now this swine flu scare, they're saying, was a scare. They're saying it's not nearly so bad as people had originally thought. That the previous swine flu that came through the U.S., I believe 1976, left a number of people dead because they really didn't die of the flu. They died of pneumonia, which came on as an onset afterwards. They said back at that time they weren't able to treat the pneumonia so easily, but now they're able to treat it more easily. And so they're not worried so much about it. We haven't had that many deaths. They are preparing, however, for the fall or for flu season later on. What's that? Ezekiel 5:12. Ezekiel 5:12, and then if you couple that with Amos 5:3, remember what we said? One-third will die by famine, one-third will die by pestilence, and one-third will go into captivity. If you connect that to Amos 5, verse 3, and we're not saying that that does connect. I'm just saying if it does. It's saying the city that goes out by 1,000 or 100 will leave, or 1,000 will leave 100. The city that goes out by 100 will leave 10. So the indication is if one-third go out, only one-tenth of that one-third will return. And that's very awesome. Not awesome good. Horrible. But that's what the indication is. So he says, two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, and one-third shall be left in it. Then if you apply Amos 5:3, if that's who's left, and those people are taken out into captivity, he says, "I will bring the one-third," verse 9, "through the fire," that to me is millennial, or when God intervenes to bring them back and set up his kingdom. "I will bring the one-third through the fire and will find them as silver is refined." So you may put like silver material or silver ore or whatever into the furnace, but whatever you put in is shrunk down by the time you just get the pure silver out and you remove the dross. So I will refine them. So that refining process could be the cleansing of the people and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. So those who do come through the fire, those who do come through this fiery test. I also have Malachi 3:3 as a reference here. Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So God is going to purge them in the end time. Now, he could be referring historically to what happened right at his time, in Zechariah's time. Some of the people weren't real zealous and diligent to do the work, were they? They weren't real zealous to get busy and build the temple of God. So he's saying to them, God's going to have to refine you to bring it down to the people who were willing. But I would rather say that is more millennial and future when God intervenes in world affairs. But notice what they say once he's brought them through and brought them back. They will say, he said, they will call on my name and I will answer them. So God's going to be in a receptive mood toward them. He's going to hear their prayers. They'll call on me and I will answer them. And each one, and I will say, this is my people. Remember, he tried to disown them before. And now he says, this is my people. And I will say, and each one will say, this is my God. You know, God's going to be so delighted when the peoples of the earth recognize the true God, not some substitute, not some false impression, not some deception, not some fake, but the real God. He's going to be so delighted when people know him and worship him. He's going to say, you're my people. They're going to say, you are my God. You can read that many times in Ezekiel and Jeremiah when he brings them back. They're going to recognize the true God. He's going to say, my people. It's like I remember this girl who ran away from, or actually disowned her parents, told the teachers her parents were bad, wouldn't let her do this, this, and this. And she was 16. They said, well, you don't have to stay with your parents. You can go live in a foster home. So she left her parents. And it was the saddest thing. Her parents said, well, maybe we can invite you for dinner once. Can you imagine inviting your own daughter for dinner once in a while she's living with some other family in the same town? It was awful. And I used to use her as an example of parents who were faced with the Luke 14, verse 26 to 28, where he says, he that loves father, mother, brother, sister, daughter, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this girl put it to them, if you don't let me keep Christmas, and if you don't start keeping Christmas, and if you don't quit going to this crazy church and keeping the Sabbath and all this stuff, I will not be with you anymore. I'm going to go and live with somebody else. And their parents were willing to stick to the truth. Now, for years, I thought this girl never, you know, she went her way. And while I was in Pasadena, California, teaching at the college, I heard from her that she actually had come back and had made a reuniting, at least to some extent, with her parents. By this time, she was married and had children and so on, and asked if I remembered her. And of course, I remembered her. So it was interesting that she finally did return. And I guess they could say that you're my daughter and you're my parents. So God's going to look forward to that touching moment when they recognize him and he reaches out and recognizes them too. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, we see God returning as king. God returning as king to the earth. What he's going to have to do when he comes back is king. There's some awesome examples, some great commentary in Feinberg on this section as well. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The time when God rules this earth. The time when God intervenes on the face of this earth. And remember, Zechariah mixes the day of the Lord with the rebuilding of the temple. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. But it's not going to be easy to start with. Because all the nations are going to come and they're going to gather in front of Jerusalem. This will be the state of affairs in Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation. I'm going to gather all these nations against you, all these people. I will gather the nations. Verse 2, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's going to be a great difficulty at that time. So it's talking about the end of the tribulation, when God begins to intervene. This is the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth. So the headquarters will be in Jerusalem. God's going to make that his headquarters. Then will the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. God will go forth and fight. And I have Isaiah 31. Let's see if I brought my other Bible. I think I did, yeah. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 4. God is a warrior. God is a fighter. Isaiah 31, verse 4. For thus says the Lord, thus has the Lord spoken to me, like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down and fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. God's going to come and fight for them. He's going to come down and make a difference. So he says, the city shall be taken, but he's going to come and fight. Exodus 15 and verse 3. Exodus 15 and verse 3 is another companion scripture to this section, helps us understand it better. Exodus 15, 3, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. So don't get God all upset, because God is very merciful, Psalms 103. God is very loving, God is very forgiving, God is very gracious. But don't get him upset. Don't put, stench in his nostrils. Don't thumb your nose at him. Don't mock him. Because God is a man of war. And God's going to take, he's going to battle. And it says he'll go forth and fight as he fights in the day of battle. He's a warrior. He's going to go against them. The world will not initially accept Jesus Christ. Remember, when he comes back, they'll fight him. They will not be willing to accept him. And when he comes back, he's going to have to fight his way back to this earth. And if you like a good fight, just wait for the day of the resurrection. You like a good fight? You'll be in one. When you're resurrected to meet Jesus Christ in the air at that seventh trump, and you come back with him, there's going to be a fight. People aren't going to be happy to see him. The angels will be with him. He'll be mounted on his spiritual horse. Maybe he'll give you a spiritual horse. I always liked Palominos. I also liked a horse that was black. That my favorite horse I ever saw on television was all black with a little bit of white on its forehead, and with a little bit of white on its hoofs around the stockings, and a little bit of white on the tail, and had a white mane. It's a beautiful horse. Now, they may have painted it that color, because I've never seen too many that color before. May have dyed it that color as far as the white was concerned. It was a beautiful horse. Always liked that color of a horse. And when I played cowboy, that would be my color of a horse, or a Palomino. I had two of them. I love Palomino horses, too. So beautiful beige horses, golden color, like Trigger. Roy Rogers had Trigger. Beautiful horses. Well, spiritually, Christ is coming back on a white horse. It does say he has white horses. Now, whether that's just in what they see in vision and that's not real, but God's coming back with all the power and might, and they can shoot missiles at him. You know, look, we see an alien coming, because they're going to see him when he returns, and they will mourn that they won't like him. They'll shoot their missiles at him. Oh, that tickles me. Oh, look at that one. It goes right through spirit. Doesn't hurt spirit. Physical things don't hurt spirit. And you have all these weapons, and we're going to see what he does to the people when he comes back. And so he says in verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. God can move mountains, right? If you have faith, he'll move mountains. He can move mountains. So he said, I think I'm going to divide this in half and make it a little level plain down here. I've been up at the Mount of Olives. It's rather beautiful. How many of you have been there? Dottie has been. You could look, it does look down over Jerusalem, and it is on the east side of Jerusalem. but it's going to be split in half. And God says his feet are going to stand there. And it's interesting that he says that because Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, the angel said to the disciples who were watching that Christ as he ascended to heaven, as they were saying this last goodbye. And I'm always reminded of the time I went to the airport with one of the ministers to say goodbye to a woman who was leaving her husband because their marriage was not considered valid. And they had been married for a while, had been in business together, and they were older, and they had been living as brother and sister in the same home, but it wasn't a good idea. And we went to the airport with him and her, and I remember going up on the rooftop or to get a final glimpse as she watched her when she entered the plane, watched her when they took off, and he was waving goodbye to her. It's kind of like that final goodbye. And the disciples went there to see Jesus. They said, "What are you standing here for? Go get busy and go. Because the way you see him go is a like manner he's going to come back. He's going to come back in the clouds. And where is he going to come back to?" And they said, and then they left from the Mount of Olives. They watched him ascend from the Mount of Olives. So what's the Bible say? When he comes back, his feet, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives like a parachuter. You know, a parachutist comes down. You know, he won't have fall or anything. He'll just land on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand, which faces Jerusalem, and it'll be split in two from the east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. People who are scared and fearful will have a way to go. Yes, you shall flee. And as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So you're going to run away. You're going to depart. He's going to show that he is the one. His battles to show the world, all of God, all man's power will be useless against him. And the saints will be with him, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. They're going to be resurrected when? At the last trump. What happens at the last trump? That announces Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That introduces the trumpet plagues. That introduces the final return, the battle of Armageddon and all the rest. So you're going to, at least I see it, we're going to be in a fight. You want to be in a fight? Now's not the time. Remember when they grabbed the sword and Jesus said to them, "You know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight, but I would not be taken. But my kingdom's not here yet. My servants will not fight for me. Not yet. Day is coming when they will. Thus the Lord my God, will come, and all the saints with you." Now, Sonsino has something about this Uzziah. Earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Let me turn there. Sonsino, chapter 14, and verse 5. "You shall flee." It says, this rendering follows the reading of the Hebrew verb, and it gives you the verb. The Targum, some MSs, the Oriental tradition and Greek versions point out this word. The reading is adopted by Rashi. Let's see how he puts it. "You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. You shall flee the mountains till reach. You shall flee it like as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah." He says the valley of the mountains that providentially opened up by God, thus explaining the literal sense of the text, valley of my mountains. Then he says to Azel, a place beyond the Mount of Olives on the east. The earthquake, the only direct reference to this earthquake is found in Amos 1:1, approximately 750 BCE, though Isaiah 6 and verse 4 is taken by some to be an allusion to it. Josephus gives a detailed account of the occasion. It occurred in the time when Uzziah went into the temple to offer incense. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. In opposition to the priests. "In the meantime," writes Josephus, "a great earthquake shook the land, and a tear was made in the temple, and before the city at a place called Enorj, half of the mountain broke off from the rest of the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood still at the east mountain." That comes from Josephus, Antiquities 9, 10, 4, section 9. chapter 10, verse 4. He also talks about the Lord my God shall come and all the holy ones with you, God attended by his angels. He calls them angels. I believe it's also saints will be with him. So Uzziah, in the days of Uzziah, apparently there was an earthquake that took place. So he says, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Now, saints can certainly be holy ones, and angels are considered holy ones, but also so are God's people. And so will God's people be made spirit, be holy ones. Verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day there will be no light, the lights will diminish. And again, the effect of God's return, perhaps the effect of the wrath, perhaps the effect of all the cataclysmic changes, or perhaps just to focus their attention on God, that God's the one who gives the light. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord. So only God knows, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. So again, God's going to blot out. I don't know why this is. I have no clue on this particular one. Feinberg gives you some machinations and reasonings about it. But God will be the light, and ultimately he will be the light for the whole world. But I don't think this is talking about after that time that God will be the light. There'll be no need of sun or moon. He'll be the light. So there's some reason this is blotted out to perhaps give attention. The sun and the moon and stars will no longer shine, is what they put it, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how. There will be no normal day and night. At evening time, it will still be light. Can't pass that back to him because so people can hear what they're saying.
Okay, well, it matches perfectly with Revelation 22:4, though. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and at night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Right, but I'm saying that's going beyond the millennium. This is talking millennium. So is that a connection? Is that, well, the possibility for a day? Because it doesn't say this is going to always be. In that, let's see, and it shall be, what, in that day, in one day, which is known to the Lord. So could this be a forerunner of what's going to be? Yes. But to say it's exactly like Revelation 22 is jumping ahead beyond the millennium and beyond the time when all people will be changed to spirit. So I don't see it being exactly, but I can see God being the light, yes, for everyone, as I had mentioned. So Revelation 22:4 would be how it could take place, but it isn't Revelation 22:4 because of when this is talking about. The context of this is right after he conquers Jerusalem and during that time when he's coming to establish the kingdom, as we'll see as we go on. Okay, so he then talks about... In verse 8, in that day, it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. They point out that Jerusalem is one of the most arid cities on the face of the earth, and it really does need watering. So here you're going to have living water to go out. Now, I would take it living waters would be the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ detailed in John chapter 4, I believe it was, when the lady came to the well. Make sure. Yeah, John chapter 4 and verse 11. He said to the woman said to him, Sir, I have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? That's verses 10. John 4, verses 10 to about 14. He talked about living water being the Holy Spirit. I give you water to drink, living water. So it's obvious the Holy Spirit is going to be sent out from and emanate from the city of Jerusalem, where God will be the king. And half of them toward it, so it'll go out toward it. But it also... obviously, he's talking about water that gives life. And in Jerusalem area, to make the area abundant, once God begins to take charge, it'll flow year-round. And again, we have the power to change to God's way of life will be available to people through the Holy Spirit. The power to grow will be available through the Holy Spirit. But also literal waters will go forth so that the land that was once arid will have some irrigation. provided by God. So verse 8 would be millennial. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king. This is a great verse to keep in mind, Zechariah 14:9. The Lord shall be king, not just over Israel, over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one. And of course you know that comes from the Shema, which the Jews regularly speak and offer from the Shema over in Deuteronomy. I believe it's 6 verse 4, but let me make sure if I give you the exact verse. One of their creedal statements. Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4. So it shall be said, he is one. No more multiple gods, no more idols, no more all these various gods, but the Lord our God is one. Verse 9, not just the God of Israel, he's the God of all the earth. That's something to mark, because a lot of people say, well, he's just the Israeli God. No, he wasn't the Israeli God. He's the God of all the earth. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. All the borders of Judah. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate from the tower of Hanel to the king's wine presses. So God's going to be over all. He's going to be taking over the land, shall be his. And of course, Jerusalem is going to be the center and inhabited, all of it, from one end to the other. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. From one end to the other, from each gate into the city, from some of the surrounding areas, from all the marketplaces, from wherever it's going to be inhabited and it's going to be dwelled in by God's people. And by Israel, he's going to bring them back. Remember, we said God has a plan and a purpose being worked out here below. He asked Israel to be his example as a nation, to show the rest of the nations his way of life. They failed miserably. First of all, he had Adam on the earth, and Adam failed miserably. So what did he do? He sent prophets and holy men and righteous men throughout the time. There were various ones, righteous Abel. You had Abel who stood up for it even though his parents didn't, and Abel was killed for doing what God wanted because his deeds were righteous. You had various ones who came along, Enoch. You had various ones who came along who were said to be holy, and then you had Noah. And then you had some of Noah's children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem seemed to follow his way. Ham and Japheth we have questions about afterwards. But Shem seemed to follow his way. And all the way through, you have dots of people who could say, here's a godly person on the earth, here's a godly family on the earth, but not a godly nation. Then he had the nation. It raised up Israel out of Abraham, after Abraham, his seed, Isaac, Jacob's seed. Israel became God's model people, but they failed miserably. But he still had his prophets going to them and saying, yes. He says, go put a mark on those who cry and sigh for the hurt that they see in the people, what's going on in Israel. So there were always some people who would be considered godly as examples. New Testament, he comes, and what's he do? He sends Jesus Christ, sends John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes to call people of all nations, people that he's willing, that are willing to be used, people that he touches their heart and they respond. See, a calling does not necessarily mean a choosing. He calls you, you respond, he chooses you. He calls you and you don't pay attention, he doesn't choose you. Once he chooses you, you have a responsibility and an obligation to follow him, to follow after him. So here we find Jerusalem safely inhabited by Israel, but he's going to bring back and make Israel be an example to the world like he originally planned. Except now they will have the availability of what? The Holy Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Living water is going to go forth out of Jerusalem. So they're going to be able to be an example. And that's why people will come, as it says in Zechariah 8, verses 22 and 23, and take hold of him, skirt of him that's a Jew, who's a converted Jew now, and say to him, you know what? You know God. Teach us about God. You know him. We want to learn. We want to be like you. Remember what the jailer said to Paul and Silas in jail? I want to be like you. How can I be saved? You saved my life. You were under duress and yet you prayed. You sang. You were happy. You took it. And you wouldn't let all these people leave. And you didn't depart, even though then you would have let me kill myself. You didn't let me. You stopped me. They would have let me. You stopped me. You saved my life. How can I be like you? One day they're going to say, how can I be not like Mike, but how can I be like a Christian? That's why in the day of visitation is important. Remember 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2. You think all you're doing now is going to be in vain. It's not going to be in vain. 1 Peter 2 verse 12, he says, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles. See, you don't have the same toolbox to use. I can't lie, deceit, cheat, swerve, cover the truth, cover up. I can't do that. But people in the world can. I can't exaggerate. Well, I made 40 sales this month. Well, and I only made 2, you know, to impress people. I can't do that. I can't self-promote. That's vanity to me. Can't self-promote. The world can do all those things. I can't lie. I can't deceive. I can't even shade the truth knowingly. I'm sure we all make our mistakes unknowingly. But I can't shade the truth knowingly. I can't lie. I can't say, no, that didn't happen. I remember one person says, well, if you tell anybody, I'll not admit it. To me, that's a lie, isn't it? If you tell on me, I'll not admit it. I won't, I'll say I don't remember. That's a lie. But you do remember. So to me, you know, we don't have those bag of tricks. But over 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he says, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, by what they see you doing, which they will see them. They will glorify God in the day of visitation when God visits them. So God wants Israel to be an example. So he says to them, then Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. The people will be okay. I'll use them. Verse 12. This shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. This is pretty awesome. Not science fiction. This is what God says he will do. Their flesh shall dissolve while they're standing on their feet. They're standing there and all of a sudden their body begins to dissolve. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. I've seen some of these in ghoulish movies where the eyeballs just kind of disappear. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. They used to say blasphemous words. Guess what? They don't have any tongue to make the words. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. And of course there'll be a great panic when people see that happening. Everyone shall seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. There's another one of those scriptures that indicates God's going to let them turn the tables for a little bit. Also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So apparently God's going to let them receive some of the booty from the other nations because the other nations raped their country and took from them. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. It's going to be awesome. Even the animals that belong to the enemy are going to wither. Verses 16 to 21 are beautiful verses. It's interesting what Feinberg says about the Feast of Tabernacles. He says the Feast of Tabernacles is millennial. It's millennial. That's what he says. Feinberg's a Jew, Messianic Jew perhaps, but a Jew. Feinberg talks about it being millennial. This is a millennial feast. This pictures the millennium. Why? Because you have ingathering, and it's always traditionally been a time of time of peace and a time of abundance. Isn't that exactly what we do? And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left, that's real significant. This is really significant for the Seventh-day Adventists. Because remember, Ellen G. White teaches everybody's going to be blotted out. Everybody's going to be blotted out. No one left. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Feinberg says all the other feasts have been fulfilled, so they don't need to be mentioned anymore. We'll just be keeping the feast in the millennium. Well, you'll be keeping them all because they all picture the plan of God. And while, yes, Passover has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ becoming our Passover, most people have not accepted the real Jesus Christ and the real Passover for them. Unleavened bread. Most people have not worked at overcoming their sins with the help of God's Spirit and the strength and power that comes from Him, as pictured by the days of unleavened bread. Most people have not appreciated being a part of the church of God, which the day of Pentecost pictures the founding of the church, also picture the coming of the Holy Spirit that puts people into the church. Most people have not understood the meaning of the resurrection. Feast of Trumpets pictures that. The Day of Atonement, when God makes people all at one with Him. So all that pictures the plan of salvation leading up to the feast. But it shall come to pass, everyone that's left shall go up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You could say they go anywhere, but notice verse 17. It shall be that whatever of the families of the earth do not come up against to Jerusalem to worship the King, so that it is Jerusalem. And I don't know that every single last person in every country is going to go up to Jerusalem, because where would you put them all? Originally, you don't have the new Jerusalem yet. Where are you going to put them all? I would assume there'd be representatives from a lot of the countries, but it says maybe initially there'll be so few they can absorb them all. It shall be that whatever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them shall be no rain. So God says, you know what? You're not going to come up. I see you're not planning to go up to the feast. I'm turning off the spigot in your land. Let's see how you like having no water for a while. So he's going to do that. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, if they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague. See, it won't hurt Egypt too much. Feinberg points this out. It won't hurt Egypt too much to not have rain, because Egypt doesn't depend on rain. They depend on the Nile overflowing. So he's going to give them a different plague. If Egyptians don't come up, rain's not going to hurt them, because they got plenty of water. They live on because of the Nile overflows. Upon them shall be a plague, which the Lord strikes the nations which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. How important is the Feast of Tabernacles? Pretty important. God's going to punish them if they don't keep it. Verse 19. And it's interesting, it says families of the earth will come. Families come to worship God. God wants people to learn His plan of salvation. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No rain and a plague. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. You know what's interesting about that? And I didn't realize that until I read Feinberg more carefully. The pots were considered the basest of the tools and the accoutrements in the temple. But he says, in that day, even the pots are going to be as glorious as the bowls at the altar. The bowls of the altar were the ones that contained the special items and were much more sanctified than the pots. So they're both going to be considered great. And he says in verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord. God's way is going to be present. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. So here's an indication that sacrifices will still be there. Ezekiel, latter several chapters, seem to indicate, again, in a time of restoration, that there will be sacrifices. The only way I can figure that would be, because Christ is the final sacrifice, is that would be done to teach people about sin, the need to repent. And then once they come to the place where they do believe and repent, they'll be handed off to the spiritual side of it, where they will accept Jesus Christ as their final sacrifice. It's the only way I can understand this scripture. But he says, in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite. That's one who's a trafficker in goods. and selling objects. No longer there's going to be a Canaanite or someone who's a trafficker who's out there trying to sell stuff in the house of the Lord of hosts. Remember what Jesus Christ did to those in the Lord of hosts who were trying to traffic with goods? He kicked them out. So no longer is there going to be somebody there who's there for the wrong reasons. So that finishes the book of Zechariah, a wonderful book. A lot of millennial scriptures, a lot of messianic scriptures, but his main purpose of the book was to inspire them to rebuild the temple, just like Haggai, and also to inspire them to get ready for Jesus Christ to come back to Jerusalem. God's coming back here. You better get this temple built. You better get this city rebuilt. Let me give you the lessons found in Zechariah. I have five of them as we finish this book. Five lessons. Number one. The book of Zechariah contains the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Talks much about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Number two, God will be with us if we do his will. If we do his will, he will be with us. If we depart from doing his will, woe be to us. Number three, Jerusalem will be the capital city for the entire earth. It will be God's headquarters city. Number four, God will use Israel, his people. God will use Israel, his people. He'll use them again, use them as an example. And number five, God will reign supreme. In the end, God wins. Satan's not winning. It only looks like it. In the end, God wins. He makes that final shot at the buzzer, just like I finished my book at the buzzer. Okay, stop there. I'll stop there, and we'll get ready for our speech.